In the early stages of God's dealings with mankind, we saw in Romans chapter 1 that the Gentile nations, though they had known God, had rejected Him as God and had turned instead to worship idols. And so God gave them up to their sinful, fleshly passions, to live a life that was basically separated from God. That was the Gentiles' history. And God called out Abraham to father a new nation, Israel, became known later typically as the Jews from the southern kingdom of Judah. They were given great privileges by God. You read that in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, which the Gentiles had no part in. And the sign of circumcision was given to them to set them apart from other nations. The law of Moses was entrusted to them when they were entered into covenant relationship with God and was there to lead them to conduct lives that were holy and separated unto God and His purpose. And you know, if you think about it, that being under the law, being in relationship with God in that way, should have humbled the people of Israel, especially if you look at their own lives in contrast to what God's law said. Here are the holy and righteous requirements of God, and it should have humbled them, but it didn't. And it should have humbled them to just think that God would even love them and care for them and extend His grace and mercy to them as a people, based on what their background was. But it had the opposite effect on Israel. They became filled with spiritual pride. They set themselves up to sit in judgment over others, particularly the Gentiles, and to condemn them, sometimes even to sit in judgment over their own people. They excused their own behaviors because they were the privileged ones. They were the privileged people of God. But their principles and their practice was no better than that of the Gentiles. There was no difference in their lives than we see in the Gentiles. And so in Romans chapter 2, we see the Apostle Paul kind of gradually building a case against the Jews and leading them to the point where they can see that they too are sinners. That everything that they have clung to, they clung to the law. Last week we looked at the fact that they were clinging to the law, the fact that they were the ones who had the law. They are the ones who were in relationship with God under that covenant. And he's letting them know through this, you're going to be judged by that law. You're under the law. To be under the law is to be judged by the law. And here's what the law says. Here's what the law requires. And look at the fact that they were transgressors of the law. This morning we're going to examine their dependence upon circumcision. Last week the law, this week particularly the issue of circumcision. So turn with me to Romans chapter 2. We'll continue this study. We're going to talk this morning about the true circumcision. Who are the true circumcision? Who is a true Jew? And then we're going to relate that to our own situation today and ask who is a true Christian. Let's begin reading in verse 25, Romans chapter 2, verse 25. He says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now, some form of the word circumcised or circumcision is found 10 times in just these few verses. So clearly, that's the subject, that's the object of these arguments here. And the Jews certainly clung to circumcision. That was important to them. That was vital to them. The whole idea of an uncircumcised person was a terrible position and condition to be in. Go back with me to Genesis 17. Let's look where God instituted circumcision. And He didn't give it to the nation. He gave it to the father of that nation. He gave it to Abraham. It all began with Abraham. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham was an unconditional covenant of promise that would be fulfilled in the promised seed who would come from that people, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what God told Abraham. Look with me at verse 9, Genesis 17, 9. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised,
and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. I mean, Israel is to be cut apart, cut away, and separated from all the other nations. That sign in their flesh of every male child that was an Israelite was a constant reminder to them that we are cut off from all other peoples. And so there's a sign of that. Verse 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and here's where the importance comes in, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And you see, they remembered those words, and they remembered how important this was, and so it was a big deal to them. You had to be circumcised. Every male in Israel had to be circumcised. And again, you look at the Gentiles, they were considered and they were called the uncircumcision. That's what they were known as. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul talks about what the condition was of Gentiles in time past as far as their relationship with God and their relationship with the people of Israel. Look at verses 11 and 12. As Paul writes this letter to the believers at Ephesus, many of them were Gentiles. And so he's writing to that group among the Ephesian saints there that are Gentiles. He says, verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, being the uncircumcised, at that time you were, number one, without Christ. No promise of a Messiah, a deliverer, or a king to come. That was not given to the Gentiles. He says you were aliens, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no part in that nation. Okay, and they were the nations. Israel was the nation of God. He says, strangers from the covenants of promise. A lot of people today like to believe that covenants are an important thing for us as well. But we were never under covenant relationship with God. The Gentiles were not in covenant relationship with God. And even today, as members of the church, the body of Christ, there is no covenant that God has established between us and Himself. Even the new covenant, which many people like to cling to today, if you go back and read the description of when God would give that covenant and to whom He would give it in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, it's Israel. Between God and the houses of Israel and Judah, that's who that covenant was with. And so, strangers from the covenants of promise. Look at the last two statements there. Having no hope, no future, no expectation, and without God in the world. Separated from God. That's the Gentile condition. So you can see why circumcision was a big deal to the Jews. You can see why they would tend to cling to that and say, this makes a big difference. This is what puts us in relationship with God. If you're uncircumcised, you're cut off from God. That's what the Gentiles were. Any Jew who was uncircumcised was cut off from God. But what Paul is saying in this passage back in Romans chapter 2 is this. Just being circumcised alone is not enough. Just because you have in your flesh a physical sign, a ritual that you've gone through of circumcision, that's not enough. Just like having the law was not enough. Having the law was not enough to save anybody. Going back to Romans 2:13, what does he say? Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. God gave you the law. That didn't justify you. He says those who are going to be justified by the law are those who are going to be doers of the law, not just the hearers. The same thing is true about circumcision. Look at verse 25. Circumcision is indeed profitable. What's the next word? If you keep the law. If you want to rest in circumcision, that's fine. But what it requires is it requires you to be one who keeps the law. He says if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You know, if you break the law, you're no different than if you were uncircumcised as far as God is concerned. You're not going to be justified. You're not going to be righteous by the law if you can't keep the law. It's the doers of the law. So he says in verse 26, Romans 2:26, therefore, that being the case, think about this. What that means logically, just looking at it logically, is if an uncircumcised man, a Gentile keeps the righteous requirements of the law, If an uncircumcised Gentile could keep the righteous requirements of the law, what would that mean? Will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, which is most important? Keeping God's word, keeping God's law, or going through a ritual, having a sign in the flesh? You see, they had missed what the law was all about. They had missed what circumcision was all about. Circumcision was a reminder to them, a constant reminder to them. You are my people. I have separated you for a purpose. Keep my commandments, obey my voice, and you will continue to be that special treasure to me. But they had invested everything they had in just this physical rite. Look at verse 27. Will not the physically uncircumcised, that's the Gentile, if he fulfills the law, judge you? Who even with your written code, that's the law, and your circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Now, is Paul implying here that Gentiles actually could keep the law? No, he's not saying that. No, he's saying, but if they did, if they could do that, and if they did do that, that's what's most important. That's what would justify a person. It's not the circumcision. It's being able to keep the law, doing the law. He says, so even a physically uncircumcised, if he were able to fulfill the law, then, you know, he would look at verse 27. He would judge you. He would sit in judgment over you. Even though you've got this written code, you've got the law, and even though you've got circumcision, you've got the sign from God, if you're a transgressor of the law and he fulfills the law, he's going to be considered the circumcision, not you. Yes?
I keep having an issue with understanding the concept of the law. You know, if we were to take, for example, that the law meant the Ten Commandments, you know, there's a lot of people that say, well, I observed the Ten Commandments. Like the one case where somebody said, well, I observed the commandments.
Right.
But if they don't have the rituals, then how do they overcome? Because then there's no coverage, there's nothing else that goes beyond that. So a person who doesn't know about the rituals could not be covered by the rituals, and you know, in the temporary sense that was to be before the coming of the Messiah and
right.
Before Christ's death. So when he talks about the law, is it likely that he's talking about the Ten Commandments, or is he talking about keeping all the other bits and jots and tittles?
Right. You know, I think ultimately what he's saying is that through this whole thing, what he's saying is, where does the Lord look? He looks on the heart. And that's what the Jews had missed in this whole thing. And that's what he's trying to get across to them. I don't think he's trying to imply that, listen, there are Gentiles out there who are justified because they keep the law and you don't. I don't think he's saying that. He's saying that if a Gentile did that, if a Gentile could perfectly keep the law, how would he stand in comparison to you? Even though he's uncircumcised and he's not in covenant relationship with God, if he could do that, I think what he's teaching them is that you've missed what's most important about being under the law. God wants your heart. Yeah, he's not saying there are any Gentiles who really keep the law, although there are some whose hearts were certainly better than the Jews' hearts. I mean, let's look at an example. Go with me to Matthew chapter 8, for example. You know, when Jesus came to this earth, who was his ministry limited to? The Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that was because, number one, they're still living under the law. Okay, they're still living under the law. He's a Jew brought up under the law, and he kept the law perfectly. And so his ministry is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Does that mean that his ministry never touched any Gentiles? No. Does that ministry mean that it didn't have any effect upon Gentiles? No, it did. The whole purpose for him coming is to die not just for the sins of the Jews, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, there were Gentiles who approached him at various times, and you see different reactions. It would depend upon how they approached him. Let's take an example here in Romans chapter 8 of a centurion, a Roman centurion who makes a request of Jesus. But look at what it says. Look, go with me to verse 5. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. Notice the approach. Pleading with Jesus, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Notice, I will come, I'll come with you, and I'll heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word,
and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, what does he recognize about Jesus that the Jews, for the most part, didn't? His authority, his power. As who? What does he call him? Lord. He calls him Lord. He recognizes Jesus and the authority that he has, and he realizes this is a man who's come from God. I don't know if he actually knows in his heart that this man is God. I don't know if he really believes that far, but he has great respect for the Lord Jesus, which the Jews didn't have at all. And he says, I know what power you have. You don't have to come to my house. I'm not even worthy. What else does he recognize? His position, his sinfulness, does he not? The Jews would have had no problem going to Jesus' house if he'd had a house. Okay? They would have had no problem sitting down with him because they would not have considered themselves unworthy or sinners at all. This man recognizes his sin. He recognizes the power and the authority of the Lord. Look at verse 10. Here's Jesus' reaction to this Gentile. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, assuredly, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So that tells you, what else did this Gentile man have? That he says, I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel, period. Faith. Faith. He had faith. And look at the next statement, verse 11. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There will be many gathered together with these three fathers of the nation in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be men, he says, like this Gentile, who will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. But there will be many who are considered sons of the kingdom, those in the nation of Israel, who will be what? Cast out. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So you see, I think that's what Paul's getting at. Here's a Gentile who came with faith in God. And here's a Gentile who's very likely going to sit down with him in the kingdom. Whereas the majority of the Jews of Jesus' day would not. Because they were basing their future and their hope and their confidence was in themselves and in their circumcision and in having the law, and they didn't have hearts for God at all. Let's look at one other example. We're here in Matthew. Look at chapter 12. Let's go back and look at a couple of examples in the Old Testament. Now, again, let me ask you this. Was that Roman centurion sinlessly perfect? Had he kept or fulfilled the law at all? No, not in being able to keep the commandments and so forth. But let me ask you this. Did he understand a little bit better about the spirit of the law than the Jews did? The purpose of the law than the Jews did? What God required than the Jews did? Yes, he did. And there's a difference there. Look in Matthew chapter 12. Go down with me to verse 38. Here's some of the Jewish rulers, some of the ones, the party among the Jews who were the most proud of their supposed righteousness. Verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. That was kind of their background. They had been given signs all along. They wanted to see a sign. Not that he already hadn't given them signs. He had. But he answered and he said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now there's the sign. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, and then came out alive. Okay, he says, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he will do what? Come out alive. The question is, how would the people respond to it? Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh. Now Nineveh, capital of Assyria. Okay, wicked, wicked nation. Evil people. Evil in their treatment of other people. Anybody they went to war with and won a victory over, you were better off if you died in battle than if you were taken captive because of the things that they would do. They were wicked people. And yet, when Jonah shows up in their midst, and they knew what had happened to Jonah, that he'd been swallowed by a great fish, and yet here he was, when they heard him preaching and, you know, Nineveh was going to be overthrown,
They repented. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation, meaning this generation of Jews. Understand that, compare that generation of Jews versus the men of Nineveh. He says, and they will condemn it. The men of Nineveh will condemn this generation. In a sense, their behavior, their response to the Word of God will bring judgment on you because you had the opportunity. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. When they heard Jonah preach and they saw the sound of Jonah, they repented. He says, but you, he says, you didn't. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, this is a little bit prophetical in the sense that we see Jesus Christ is going to rise from the dead. That's the sign. That's the sign to an adulterous, evil and adulterous generation. And yet, even when one rose from the dead, what happened? They would not believe. They would not believe. So he says, there's someone much greater than Jonah here, and you won't believe him. And when he rises from the dead, you still won't believe him. So you see these Gentiles, even though for the most part they're not going to be saved, they're going to still rise up in judgment because of how they responded to the Word of God versus how these Jews responded to the Word of God. And the same thing is true. Look at verse 42. The queen of the south, queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You know, king of Israel, man of God. And he says, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. But did the Jews listen to his wisdom? Would they hear him? No. There was a prophet who was raised up like Moses. And God said, him you shall hear. And if you don't, there's going to be judgment. Israel would not hear. And so what Paul is saying back in Romans 2 is, the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfilled the law, they're going to judge you. Well, it's not saying necessarily they completely fulfill the law, but, you know, here's a Gentile centurion who's probably, very possibly, going to be saved. Okay? What he would end up having to do is to do what? If he's going to be saved, what is he going to end up having to do at that time?
Become a proselyte.
He'd have to become a proselyte in order to do that. But he had true faith in his heart. We think about the thief on the cross. He didn't have to do much of anything except what? He believed. He believed in who the Lord Jesus Christ was that he hung on that cross. And what did Jesus tell him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. All right. Let's go back to Romans 2. Look at verse 28. What he's trying to say, what he's trying to get across in the conclusion is what we find here in verse 28. All this is true because it says this. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Now, again, in one sense, you can see how the Jews would immediately argue with him. He says, yes, I am a Jew. I was born a Jew. This is my father and his father and so forth. And I trace my lineage back and so forth and so on. And yes, I am circumcised and cling to that. But he's saying, you're looking at it in the wrong way. How does God look at who a true Jew is? How does God look at the true circumcision? He says, it's not outwardly. It's not outwardly. It's not in the flesh. That's not what's most important in God's eyes. In God's eyes, a true Jew, he says, is one who is one inwardly. Look at verse 29. He is a Jew who was one inwardly. The word inwardly means that which is secret, that which is concealed, meaning it's where? It's in the heart. Judaism, a real Jew, and real circumcision takes place in the hearts of men. That's what he's trying to get across to these Jews. He says, it's not outward, it's inward, it's secret, it's where you can't see it. And he says, and circumcision, verse 29, is that of the heart. It's not circumcision in the flesh that's important, it's circumcision of the heart. It is circumcision that's in the spirit, not in the letter. It's circumcision whose praise is not from men, but from God. Those are the things that characterize what a true Jew is and what true circumcision is in God's eyes was. It didn't matter if, you know, I've been a good Jew all my life. You know, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin and so forth. That didn't matter. What mattered to God was, what is your heart like? Do you trust me? Do you believe in me? Are you obedient to me? Are you submissive to me and to my will? Those are the things that God looked for. Think about this. It's in the flesh. Circumcision is not in the flesh, but it's in the heart. Go back with me. This is not a new concept either. It's not like this is the first time they've heard that. Oh, really? I didn't know this. No, this is not the first time they've heard this. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. The generation of Jews whose parents had died off in the wilderness were being prepared by God through Moses to enter into the promised land. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It is the second giving of the law to that new generation so that they'll be prepared to go in and obey God and be His people as they take the land of Canaan. Well, He tells them some things that are important. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. But let's back up to verse 5. He said, "Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He shall prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise" what? "Your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." He tells them He's going to circumcise you, but not in the flesh. That's not what's most important. He's going to circumcise you in the heart. Look in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 4. Here's a prophecy that was directed by God to the people of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah is about to go into captivity of the Babylonians. Jeremiah prophesies about that it will be 70 years of captivity. Look with me at verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. Talking to them, the judgment's coming. There's no question about that. He's pleading with them for repentance and return to Him. He says, "If you return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight," that's their idols, "then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." Where does evil come from? It comes from the heart, does it not? You see, that's what Jesus was trying to get across to the Jewish rulers of those days. They were all concerned about, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? And they're talking about how evil that was to break the traditions of the fathers. Jesus said, evil comes from the heart. It comes out of men's hearts. And so He tells them, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Separate yourselves to the Lord. He says, take away the foreskins of your hearts. What were their hearts like? How did God describe their hearts? Wicked, stubborn, hard-hearted. Cut away that. Cut those things away from your heart and believe in me. And believe in me. That's what He's telling them. Look at chapter 9. Jeremiah again, chapter 9. And go down with me to verse 25. This is talking about the future. And this is how Israel will one day be saved as a nation. Look at verse 25. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised." He's telling them right there. Is circumcision enough?
No.
No. You're going to be punished right along with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab. Those are the enemies of God's people. And He says, "And all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." Not in the flesh, but they're uncircumcised in the heart. That's the problem. That's why you're going into judgment. That's why this is coming. The Jews of Jesus' day didn't see that, didn't understand that, didn't know what the Scriptures taught, didn't even have any concept of what this meant to be uncircumcised or to be circumcised in heart. Today, we have circumcision as well. Look in Colossians chapter 2. You and I today are a part of the true circumcision. Colossians chapter 2, look with me at starting in verse 9. The circumcision we have, though, is not outward. It's not in the flesh. Not what God requires today. It's something that's even more important. Look at verse 9. "For in Him," talking about our Savior Jesus Christ, "in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus Christ is very God, even as in a body of flesh upon this earth. And then He says to these believers at Colossae, "And you, as believers in Him, are complete in Him." The word complete means filled full. Something is filled full, what needs to be added to it? What can be added to it? Nothing. That's what He's saying. You're in Christ. and you are filled full in Christ, the one who is the head over all principality and power. Verse 11, in Him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. If it's without hands, it's not where? It's not in the flesh, is it? This is a spiritual circumcision. What does it mean? It's the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision which comes of Christ. Not His circumcision physically, but the fact that He in Himself provides spiritual circumcision for us. He's what makes it possible for us to be cut off from the sins of the flesh. Because our old sin nature was crucified. When He died on Calvary, our old sin nature was crucified. And we're no longer slaves to sin. That's why the body of the sins of the flesh can be put away from us. It's a spiritual work performed by God. In the same way that verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Do you think He went from a spiritual circumcision to a physical baptism? Water baptism there? No. We have a baptism as well. We have a circumcision. We have a baptism. They're both spiritual. They're both the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're baptized into Christ, into His death, into His burial, and into His resurrection by the Holy Spirit of God. We're identified with Christ by God Himself. So this is a circumcision that's of the heart. And that's where God looks, and that's why it's important. Going back to Romans chapter 2, the second thing he says is it's in the Spirit. The true circumcision, the true Jews, are those who are Jews in the Spirit, not in the letter. Okay? The Jews, again, clung to the law, that written code that they had. And because they had that code, it was given to them, they believed that that was enough. That was all we needed. We're the people of God. God gave us His law. He says, no. He says, true Jews are Jews in spirit, not in the letter. True Jews, true circumcision is that which is in the Spirit, not in the letter. Now, the expression in the Spirit can mean in their own spirit. It's a spiritual work or spiritual thing. Or it can mean in or by the Holy Spirit of God. I think both of them are true. I'm not sure exactly what is meant here. But I do know it's very similar to what we see in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, where is God going to write His law? He's going to write it in their hearts. And the New Covenant is going to be a covenant that's of the Spirit, not of the letter. Not the letter of the law. The letter, what does the letter do? Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about, he said, the letter kills. You want to be under the letter of the law? You want to be under the law? It brings death. You know, the requirement of the law is you can't keep all the law. You're under the penalty of the curse of the law, which is death. So it's not in the letter. It is in the Spirit. And then the last expression he uses there, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What's interesting is the word Jew comes from the tribe of Judah, or the kingdom, a southern kingdom of Judah, which was headed up by that tribe. Anybody know what Judah means? The word Judah means praise. Praise. Now, these are people, especially the Jews of Jesus' day, these are people that the most important thing to them was the praise, not of God, but of men. That was most important to them. Look in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus points out the hypocrisy of this group, especially the scribes and Pharisees, in Matthew 23. He exposes them before the multitudes and before His disciples so that they'll know that these men are not role models for you. These are not patterns for you to follow. They sit in Moses' seat, so they have authority from God under the law, and you obey them, but you don't do what they do because they say and they do not do. Look at verse 5, Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. All their works they do to be seen by men. Think about that. All their works. What did that include? The works of what? The law. When they tithe, who are they doing it for? When they gave their offerings, who are they doing it for? Are they doing it to please God? Are they doing it so that men could see, look how righteous they are. Look how blameless they are. Look what they do. You know, when they brought their offerings and sacrifices, is it genuine contrition and humility and acknowledgement of sin and asking God to be merciful to them as sinners? No, they're not doing that. They're doing it to be praised by men. Look at the middle of verse 5. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders of their garments. The phylacteries were these scriptures that they would wear basically on their head and so forth. Well, they would make those as broad as possible. Why? everybody can see it, you know, enlarge the borders of their garments so everybody can see. We're the elders in Israel. We're the leaders. We're the rulers. We're the spiritual giants of this nation. That's how they looked at themselves. Look at verse 6. They loved the best places at the feasts. They loved the best seats in the synagogue. They wanted all that because they were proud and they wanted men to look up to them. They loved the greetings in the marketplaces. They loved to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi, teacher. They wanted the praise of men. They didn't have a thought for God at all. But Jesus said, their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are so far away, they don't care anything about me. Their praise was from men, not from God. Jesus said to them, they have their reward. You know, they're doing all this and they've got their reward. They've got what they want. They've got the praise of men, but they don't have the praise of God. And when they one day stand before the judgment of God, that'll be clear. Who is a true Jew, a true Israelite? Let's look at an example. Look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This is a record of Jesus' interaction with his very first disciples. And one of those disciples was a man named Nathanael. Okay? And Philip is the one who introduced Nathanael to Jesus. And look at verse 47. John 1:47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him for the very first time. And he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." What did he call him? An Israelite indeed. A true Israelite. A genuine Israelite. Because in him there is no what? There's no deceit. There's no guile. So that idea there is not a new idea. Paul is not bringing up a new idea. Who does God look at as a true Jew? Look at Galatians chapter 6 for a second. Galatians chapter 6. A letter that Paul writes to address false teaching that was trying to bring these Galatian believers back under the law. And so he's having to show how wrong that is to go back under the law, that God saves us by His grace. And look at verse 16. As he closes out the letter, you'll find this kind of benediction, in a sense. Look at verse 16. He says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Notice what it says. It doesn't say upon Israel. What does it say? The Israel of God. And see, I think he's making a distinction. In fact, Paul makes it even clearer. Look in Romans chapter 9. Look with me in Romans chapter 9 for just a second. And go down with me to verse 4. Verses 4 and 5 list, here are the privileges that God gave to Israel. And they are privileges indeed that they have benefited from. He says in verse 4, "Who are Israelites?" And he's talking about my own countrymen in verse 3, according to the flesh. So he's talking about those who were in the flesh, Israelites, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. That's being placed as a son. Israel was God's son. That's how he looked at them. The glory of God dwelt in their midst. That Shekinah glory of God is a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. The covenants were pertaining to Israel. The giving of the law was to Israel. The service of God that took place in the temple and the tabernacle. The offerings, the priesthood, and so forth. That was to Israelites. The promises of the land, of a nation, of a seed, of a kingdom were all given to Israelites. Of whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from whom, from this nation, according to the flesh, Christ came. What a great privilege that was. God would bring His own Son into the world through this nation, through this people. That's why He separated them. That's why that's what they're her purpose for. These are Israelites according to the flesh. He says, "Through them Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Look at verse 6, though. Keep going with me. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect." He was praying for Israel. He had great sorrow because he says he was praying for his people. He knew they weren't saved. Majority of them were unsaved. But he says, "It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Look at the statement. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Well, what is he talking about? They're not all spiritual Israel. They're not all the Israel of God. They're not all Israelites indeed, just because they are physically Israelites. Just because in the flesh they are Israelites. He says, "Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham." Well, what does it say? "In Isaac, your seed shall be called." There are a lot of people today who are descendants of Abraham who make great claims of the land and for their nation and so forth. But they're not descended from Isaac. They're descended from Ishmael. They are Arabs for the most part. And so they're going to make claims. He says, it's not all those descended from Abraham who are the children. He says, in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Just because you're an Israelite in the flesh does not make you a child of God. He said the children of the promise are the ones who are counted as the seed. So you see how God looks at things a little differently. So a true Jew, he tells these to people, he says, it's not what you're doing outwardly. It's not because you're circumcised. It's not because you have the law. It's not because you're a Jew physically and nationally. He says, it's what goes on in your heart that's most important. That's what God is looking at. He is a Jew who was one inwardly. Now, again, we could look at this and it's a great danger to us, I think, if we do what the Jews did. If we basically look at them and say, yeah, look at those old Jews, look at what they did. How could they not have seen these things? How could they not have believed and so forth? And we basically set ourselves up to sit in judgment on them or to condemn them. And we become basically what? Just like them. Just like them. And there are people today who are basically have the same attitude as the Jews. But in regard to the issue of Christianity, and we'll ask the question, who is a true Christian today? And just with the Jews and their belief that circumcision was the thing and the law was the thing. Today, Christianity is not just something that's outwardly, it's not physical, it's not of the flesh. And that there are a lot of people who believe that. There are people today who believe because they were born in a Christian nation, it makes them Christians. And they look at themselves in that way. Now, I don't know how you can call the United States really a Christian nation too much anymore. We have gone far away from that. But there are still people who look at this nation in that way, and they look at themselves as Christian because this is where they were born. Or they were maybe raised in a Christian family. Raised in a Christian family. And they look at that, that makes me a Christian. I've attended, or maybe I've actually joined and a member of, a Christian church of some sort. No matter what the denomination you want to call it, if it's a Christian church, they think that makes them a Christian. Or I've been baptized with Christian baptism. Some, before they even knew what was going on, as infants, baptized as infants. And they believe that that makes them a Christian. There are a lot of people, I think, that fall in that category. A lot of people who believe that just because they were baptized as an infant, no matter what church or denomination you're talking about, that that's going to save them. That's going to save them. Satan has used that to basically take many, many people to hell. That's exactly what he's used. So that's not, you know, that's not the thing. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Look at me real quick. Philippians chapter 3. Okay, I got a couple minutes here. Now this goes back to the idea of true circumcision again. But Paul is talking about it, not in relationship to who is a true Jew. He's talking about it in regard to who is a true Christian. Look at verse Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 3. He says, we are the circumcision. Now, the Jews claim they were the circumcision. Paul says, we are the circumcision. Not because he's a Jew, but because of something else. He says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Not in the flesh, not in the physical, not in the rituals. He says, but worship God in the Spirit. And rejoice or boast in Christ Jesus. Not in ourselves, not in our own goodness, not in our own good works, but we boast and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence in what? In the flesh. No confidence, no trust whatsoever in the flesh. We don't rely upon the flesh. The true circumcision worship God in or by the Spirit. They rejoice and boast only in one thing, Christ Jesus, and have absolutely no confidence in the flesh. They trust and rest in the grace of God to save them. He says, you want to claim that you have things that you could boast about? I've got more. And he gives them in verses 4 through 6. Look at verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was considered what? Blameless. By himself? By the other Jews? By the Pharisees? They looked at him as blameless. Not by God. Look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me? All of these things that were gained to me, and included all his religion and all of these things that he had physically and in the flesh, he says, these I have counted loss for Christ. That's all nothing compared to Christ. He says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence. Something surpasses and goes beyond all of these things. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish, as dung, as table scraps, as the off-scouring of pots. He said, that's what it is, up to what the word is used for in the Greek, for all of those things. That's what all of this is. He says, for one thing, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. In Him. Not having my own righteousness. Not having a righteousness of myself, which is from the law. But that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God and is only by faith. That's a true Christian. That's a true Christian. It doesn't have anything to do with your nation or your family or your church or the baptisms or the rituals or anything you've gone through. That doesn't make you a Christian any more than those things made a Jew a Jew. That's what Paul is saying to them, and we need to learn that as well. You know, the Jews were sinners. They were sinners. They needed a Savior. There was no reason for them to have any confidence in themselves and in the flesh. They needed to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that was going to save them. The same is true for people today. We are sinners. We need a Savior. No religion, no ritual, no good works, nothing we do is going to make any difference in it. Not going to make any difference in our relationship to God. We need to do the very same thing. We need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and trust in what He accomplished on the cross of Calvary for us, His death, burial, and resurrection, in order to save us. There's no other way. Now, next time we're going to pick up with this in Romans chapter 3. We move on. And we look at the fact that not only is the Gentile without excuse and the Jew without excuse, but the next chapter we'll see that the whole world is guilty before God. The whole world is guilty before God. And from that, he's going to move into how we can be saved. So we'll pick this up next time, the Lord willing.